Some of you for years have not ministered as God would have you to minister. Some of you have not been aware of a ministry. And some of us have been aware of the ministry but have been frightened. Easy to be frightened. I guess if you'd have said to me 10 or 15 years yonder that I would be frightened in the ministry, I would have huffed and puffed at you and gone on my way saying that silly nonsense. But I have been frightened too. And I've learned some of the lessons of the fear of the ministry. The fear of losing that ministry through silly nonsense and stupid gossip and hateful lies. The fear of a ministry damaged because of that behavior. Shocking. Discrediting Jesus. It was Bill Patti, dear Bill, who sometimes takes me aside and ministers to my heart. He does it so gently and he does it so lovingly, and I wish he was here to hear this. But it was Bill Patti who came to me with great excitement a few weeks ago and said, "Pastor, you've got to read this book." And so I dutifully went and got the book and read it. And I sure didn't like all I read. But I would like to share with you some comments that come in this book from a galaxy of people, from E.M. Bounds to John Wesley to Samuel Chadwick and so on. Here is one quote from E.M. Bounds, who was a great writer, a bad preacher, I'm told, a great writer, a tremendous prayer warrior, but not such a good preacher, though he was asked to speak at many meetings, and some of you older people may have heard him speak. But I understand from those who have heard him speak and preach, he was no great shake. One man who was at a pastor's seminar, I suppose we call it today, said E.M. Bounds was the key speaker at this pastor's grouping, and he said he was terrible. Didn't say anything. And didn't. Everybody thought the great E.M. Bounds, who had written some books on prayer, would be an earth shaker. The men were bored. Some twiddled their thumbs. Some wrote their notes for their sermons next Sunday while he was speaking. Some nodded off to sleep. They said towards the end of the conference, it was obvious they'd have to get some other speaker in if they were to rescue these series of meetings. And one man went to him, whose duty it was to suggest to E.M. Bounds that perhaps he decline the rest of the meetings and sit back and let somebody else do the preaching. As he approached the place where E.M. Bounds was, he heard that E.M. Bounds was in prayer. And he waited a few minutes thinking that surely the amen would come. And some hours later, he stood still outside the door, waiting for the end of prayers, weeping. For he had not heard a man pray like that before. The man was no preacher, but he was a great prayer. We judge on the outward appearance most of the time, but we hardly ever look on the heart. E.M. Bounds wrote this: "No purity of diction, no width of mental outlook, no flowers of eloquence, no grace of person can atone for lack of fire. Prayer ascends by fire. Flame gives prayer access as well as wings, acceptance as well as energy. There is no incense without fire, no prayer without flame." John Wesley wrote this: "Bear up the hands that hang down. By faith and prayer support the tottering knees. Have you any days of fasting and prayer? Storm the throne of grace and persevere therein, and mercy will come down." D.M. McIntyre wrote these words: "Before the great revival in Galnakinkinkinkinkin, or wherever that is in Scotland, before the revival in that place broke out, Martin Booz," strange name, spent hours and days and often nights in lonely agonies of intercession afterwards. When he preached, his words were as flame and the hearts of the people as grass. Stuart Holden wrote, "How many Christians there are who cannot pray and who seek by effort, resolve, the joining of prayer circles and so on, to cultivate themselves in the holy art of intercession, and all to no purpose. Here for them and for all is the only secret of a real prayer life. Be filled with the Spirit, who is the Spirit of grace and supplication." This potpourri of sayings I leave with you simply because they're so pithy and they have been written so many years ago of the church as it was, and it fits our church, it fits our congregation, it fits our need, and it fits our heart. E.M. Bounds once again is quoted, "Our praying, however, needs to be pressed and pursued with an energy that never tires, a persistency that will not be denied, and a courage which never fails." Did you ever pray like that? Jude said this, "Be ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." I wonder what that conjures up in your mind, to pray in the Holy Ghost. A.W. Pink had this to say, "Oh, that we were more deeply moved by the languishing state of Christ's cause upon the earth today, by the inroads of the enemy and the awful desolation he has wrought in Zion. Alas, what a spirit of indifference, or at least a fatalistic stoicism, is freezing so many of us." George Whitfield wrote this, "Whole days and weeks have I spent prostrate on the ground in silent and vocal prayer." You know, I don't have time for that. Do you? There are some shattering things said by these old divines. Samuel Chadwick, and this is a quote from him, "A religion of mere emotion and sensationalism is the most terrible of all causes that can come upon any people. The absence of reality is sad enough, but the aggravation of pretense is a deadly sin." Don't you agree? P.T. Forsyth said, it is well to get rid of the idea that faith is a matter of spiritual heroism only for a few select spirits. There are heroes of faith, but faith is not only for heroes. It is a matter of spiritual manhood. It is a matter of maturity. Matthew Henry wrote these words, "When God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to set them a-praying." Samuel Chadwick again says, "Truth without enthusiasm, morality without emotion, ritual without soul are things Christ unsparingly condemned. Destitute of fire, they are nothing more than a godless philosophy, an ethical system, and a superstition." Gordon Watt wrote, "The call of the cross, therefore, is to enter into this passion with Christ, of Christ. We must have upon us the print of the nails." Paul said, "Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." James Gilmore, of years ago in the previous century, in Mongolia wrote these very precious words that I took a long time rereading before I bring them to you. Do not we rest in our day too much on the arm of flesh? Cannot the same wonders be done now as of old? Do not the eyes of the Lord still run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those who put their trust in him? Oh, that God would give me more practical faith in him. Where is now the Lord God of Elijah? He is waiting for Elijah to call on him. God's been working in my life in this way. I realized suddenly this Elijah needed to call on God. I had prayed, I had spent hours and days in prayer, but I had to call on him. When I first came to this church, and there's no offense meant to anyone, Renee and I decided to go a visiting. We banged on a couple of doors and were told very kindly and politely it wasn't convenient. We suddenly realized there was a very different system here in California than the one we'd grown accustomed to in Oregon. There we could turn up morning, noon, or night. We would greet people in their pajamas. We would greet people in very awkward moments. They would always greet us and welcome us and so on. And we suddenly discovered we were in an awkward situation, and we had to change our tack. Now we phone, we make the appointment, we call in, and we arrive and we leave. It's much more clinical here. We get much more done. Sometimes I'd go to a ranch and I'd get there just around coffee time in the morning, and it was sometimes difficult to get away before dinner at night. That was good on the economy of our own house, but it was bad on the fattening of the calf, if I'm that young. John Climacus wrote these words: "We know the utility of prayer from the efforts of the wicked spirits to distract us during the divine office, and we experience the fruit of prayer in the defeat of our enemies." One of the things I have discovered that is absolutely necessary is to revise the meaning of wrestling in prayer. God has been working in my life on that, and I've discovered that there is a need for a wrestling match, and we have to go and wrestle against the principalities and powers that are in dark places. I've been aware of Satan in a way that I had not been aware for many a year. It's curious how Satan will work. And it's curious how we will excuse his presence. It's also very curious how we will allow him to gain a foothold in our lives unless we're mighty careful to wrestle with God against Satan. When you pray, that's what you're doing. You're getting upon your knees to wrestle with the enemy, and you must learn the throws or be thrown. You must learn the maneuvers or be smashed. If you don't know how to lock Satan down, he will lock you down and hold you. Be careful. Be very careful. We talk loosely of things like revival. Oh, my soul, this is me talking now. My soul longs for revival. I know you have never seen it. I know no one here has never experienced it. What I'm talking about happened in this country in the year 1858 through 1861. In Pennsylvania primarily, up into the New England states, it stretched its long arm across the Atlantic into Ireland. In Ireland, the flame burned until it jumped across the Irish Sea into Wales and Scotland and eventually England, and then it petered out. I long to see the revival that my mother-in-law spoke about, and dear friends who were older that I met in the 1950s, I long to see in my day, before my day comes to an end, God revealing himself in the mightiness of his power, as these people told me he did in Wales in 1902 through 1904. I see, may I share with you a vision? I know that visions aren't in the minds of many theologians and wonderful teachers of the scriptures. Visions really aren't for this age. And yet I find myself with a vision that I've not told and I don't speak of. But I see Hispanic people of this town and ilk repenting. I see the crime rate going so low. We need no police force. I see this town upon its knees, this church, empty of people that are filled with self and filled with people thrilled with Christ. I see it. I'd like to think someone could interpret that for me. I would like to think that someone could see it with me. But some of you have lived in this town for years, and some of you have been in this church for years, and this church has become the boneyard of those who have been discouraged, the scrap heap of those who have become frustrated. Pastor after pastor has left broken. Youth director after youth director, music director after music director has left discouraged beyond measure. And our church has not served its community. We import our congregation. Most of you have traveled more than 3 miles to get here. The community is bereft of our blessing and our ministry. We should be somewhat ashamed. I was in a church in England that used to import its congregation from a long distance, but it also had a very large following within the immediate vicinity of its four walls. The boast of the person in our church now that comes more than 3 miles, and our church is filling so fast, we can hardly cope with its growth. Immediately there is a group that come from more than 3 miles, they start a satellite church. And the consequence is this: the community is ministered to. I long to see revival. That's pure good organization. I long to see revival. Paul S. Rees, a champion preacher in my heart, wrote these words: revival and evangelism, although closely linked, are not to be confounded. Revival is an experience in the church. Evangelism is the expression of the church. F. Linicum says this: God never intended his church to be a refrigerator in which to preserve perishable piety. He intended it to be the incubator in which to hatch converts. I think they're so pointed. I was blessed. I don't think you were, but I was. Finney wrote this, Charles Finney: power from on high is the supreme need of today. Don't you agree with that? F.B. Meyer wrote, and he was one of the products, by the way, F.B. Meyer was one of the products of the revival in Ireland and Scotland and England and Wales. He said, if Christ waited to be anointed before he went to preach, no young man ought to preach until he too has been anointed by the Holy Ghost. Don't you agree? Oswald Chambers says this: beware of reasoning about God's word, obey it. What a beautiful expression. So simple, so obvious. Alan Redpath wrote, tell me, in the light of the cross, isn't it a scandal that you and I live as we do today? Dr. Jowett wrote, as soon as we cease to bleed, we cease to bless. I was somewhat taken aback by these expressions. Again, Samuel Chadwick wrote these words, "The greatest miracle of that day," speaking of Pentecost, "was the transformation wrought in those waiting disciples. Their fire baptism transformed them." Second quote of his, "The sign of Christianity is not a cross, but a tongue of fire." Unfortunately, if I refer back to our second morning sermon today, the tongue is not always as fiery as it needs to be. Dr. Moffat Gawtrey said, "The gospel is not an old story freshly told. It is the fire of the Spirit, fed by the flame of immortal love. And woe unto us if, through our negligence to stir up the gift of God which is within us, that fire burns low." Archibald Brown, must have been an Englishman with a name like that, wrote these lovely words. "The gospel is a fact, therefore tell it simply. The gospel is a joyful fact, therefore tell it joyfully. The gospel is an entrusted fact, therefore tell it faithfully. The gospel is a fact of infinite moment, therefore tell it earnestly. The gospel is a fact of infinite love, therefore tell it feelingly. The gospel is a fact of difficult comprehension to many, therefore tell it with illustration. The gospel is a fact about a person, therefore preach Christ." Joseph Parker said this, "True preaching is the sweating of blood." That's a little frightening. Leonard Ravenhill put things this way. He said, "Could a mariner sit idle if he heard the drowning cry? Could a doctor sit in comfort and just let his patients die? Could a fireman sit idle, let men burn and give no hand? Can you sit at ease in Zion with the world around you damned?" I have to tell you that when I read these beautiful words of Amy Carmichael, I was blessed. "Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God." Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world." Listen to the Laodicean church. I was in a church. I have to tell you about this little English church where my mother had learned to lose her bitterness. Oh, what a joy it was. When Mum came here, I was going to read you the letter that she wrote to me. I don't think I could cope, so I didn't bring it out here. I don't want to tell you a piece of it. She refers to the time 18 months ago when she came here, remember? And some of you learned to love her, and you welcomed her. Nearly all of you, just a few didn't, but a few, nearly all of you spoke with her. And Renee and I were so blessed in this way. Mother had been bitter for years about different things. When Dad was taken, she was almost bitter against God. Maybe I'm overstating the truth, but it seemed to be that way to us. And her bitterness showed. But when she came, that time when you met her, the bitterness was gone, and the pleasure and the joy was all there. She wrote me a letter. I was to receive this letter after she was dead. So with the will and all the other bits and pieces was this sealed letter for me. And I must tell you, I was a little frightened opening it for fear that she was critical and bitter of me, my ministry, and everything else. And so I didn't really want to open it. I waited until in the middle of the night. It was about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, when eventually I opened this letter, having been given it early in the afternoon before. And she recounts her love for her son. And then she said this, "You'll receive this after I'm dead. But I want you to know," and listen to these words, they're so funny, and she didn't mean them in a humorous way. She said, "I will never, never, never forget my beautiful holiday with you in California." She's in heaven. Why would she want to remember? Well, this is the church she went to, and the pastor there must have, I didn't meet him, he died about a year or so ago. And it's a little church. I guess the seating is about half of the seating of this church. And I imagine 1930, 1920, 1910, it was 1900. It was a beautiful little church and full of people. It was a very popular place to live in East Sheen in those days. And nice people lived there. Now it's a little scruffy and the church has been bypassed and it's crammed between houses. There's no parking whatever. There is no room for parking. So if you go by car, you may leave your car 2 or 3 miles away in order to go to church. There's a dear young man who is the new pastor. Mum died on Saturday and his first Sunday was the next day. So he never knew my mother. I was to conduct the funeral, but out of courtesy, obviously I had to ask him to do something, and in his gracious way he accepted. He said in his beautiful Welsh voice, "Are you really from California?" And I said, "Well, that's where I live." "Ooh," he said, "I just come from California. I've been in Modesto, Bill Yeager's church. I was an intern." Oh, how nice. Well, our conversation went on. I said, "Look, I came here to choose the hymns for the funeral. I've forgotten the hymn book, and I don't even know what hymns you've got anymore. I can't even recall what it looks like." Oh, he hung his head. He said, "Oh, man." He said, "What hymn book do you use in California?" I said, "We have that family of hymns for the family of God thing. It was a gift, a gracious, generous gift to our church." "Oh, dear. Oh," he said, "I would to God I could have those here. Look at these hymn books." And he picked up the hymn books. They were originally put in the church in 1905. "They're held together by pieces of tape." I looked. Oh, I said, "How many hymn books would you need?" "Oh, man," he said, "if I had 50, it would be nice. They could share, because we only get 30 now, but we'll soon have 100. But if I can have 100 hymn books, oh, God be praised." I said, "I'm sure you'll get your hymn books. I'll talk to the people in Wattsville. Would you give me 100 hymn books, please?" I'm telling you that story. Sure. You know, what is it? $6.95 a piece, and we can come up with 100 hymn books in no time flat, couldn't we? So if you want to do that. But don't feel pressured, because I have to tell you, you've been so generous lately. Not in the general fund, but to me personally. I don't know how I can honestly receive your kindness and ignore that fund. But I have to tell you, those churches in England are in a bad way. I went to 2 or 3 and looked around. Churches that once flourished now have more people than they've ever had, but they have no equipment and there's no money. Let me tell you about England as I saw it in those few days I was there. My mother bought for £9,000 in that time. I suppose it was approximately 14,000 dollars. She bought 2 rooms, which was included a kitchen and a bathette. You couldn't call it a bathroom, but it was kind of a bathette. It was made out of an old, beautiful house, but it was an old, dingy house, and that's where she lived. And it's quite a fashionable place to live, though, so you paid a lot of money for living in the fashionable area, and she shouldn't have been such a snob. Might have done the same. I couldn't believe it when we decided it was time to sell that thing. The prices that were quoted to us. It was suggested that we ask £41,000, approximately $50,000, for the same thing that 7 years ago she paid £9,000, about $14,000. I couldn't believe that. Of course, I shall enjoy it if we get it, or my piece of it. I couldn't believe it. However, if you want to drive a car, it's cheap. They got better cars than we've got, and they're relatively cheap compared to our cars. You get much more car for value for money. So I was kind of interested in that. Of course, you know that's just one of those things. A Lotus in this country costs $50,000, and I can't afford it. But over there, I could have bought one for $18,000 with the same equipment. Oh, Lord, would you have a church open in England? But then they wouldn't pay me enough to buy the thing. Oh, what a dilemma. They have so many needs, really. So many needs. Listen to the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church says, I have need of nothing. Listen to Ezekiel as he says this in the 16th chapter, the 49th verse. Their iniquity, pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. We might take that to heart. Micah says in 2:7, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these His doings? Samuel Chadwick wrote, the church that is man-managed instead of God-governed is doomed to failure. Would you agree with that? A ministry that is college-trained and not Spirit-filled works no miracles. Now, God has been dealing with me over this thing of miracles. I was in a house of a friend. A black lady came in, and I didn't know her from Adam. I've told the story on Friday night in brevity. I won't tell you all the details now. Guess it's time to go home. But I want to share with you this. She said, the last time I saw you, Pastor, you were praying over an incubator. And the baby inside had gone down to 5 pounds, and I'd nursed her, and she died in my hands 3 times that afternoon, and you were there praying over her. She died in the evening of that day. I carried her around the hospital for the next 40-some hours in my arms about my business. I remembered you and that child. Now, I hadn't seen that woman, or she hadn't seen me, in 23 years. And 8 months, 9 months, and 14 days or thereabouts. She said, is that child still alive? I just happened to have a photograph taken 3 weeks earlier in Anchorage of Judith. And I said, let me tell you about that child we prayed for. I believe in miracles. I believe in healing. I do not believe in the great pretense that we see on television sometimes or that we hear about in some books. But I know God heals. And I'm going to ask this church to enter with me into a time when we are going to say, Lord, show us miracles, please. Does that stun you? Well, you think the old boy's become charismatic, no doubt. No, I think scriptural. I hope it's scriptural. I wouldn't want to move away from the word. But Paul says in that beautiful reading that we read in the second service this morning from 2 Corinthians 12, he says in the 10th verse, or in about the 8th verse, he says, I'm no less than the super apostles, speaking sarcastically of the other apostles. He said, I'm no less than them. If I were to tell you of all the revelations and all the miracles and all the signs that God has given me, you would reckon me to be a super, super apostle. Therefore, I don't boast of anything except in my weakness. I look for those signs. I'm looking for those miracles. And I'm looking for God to be at work. Will you join me? Please, God, you will. Joseph Parker wrote, the man whose little sermon is repent, sets himself against his age, and will for the time being be battered mercifully by the age whose moral tone he challenges. There is but one end for such a man: off with his head. You had better not try to preach repentance until you have pledged your head to heaven. We don't suffer that kind of opposition, do we? Paul says, I have begotten you through the gospel. Andrew Bonner wrote, oh brother, pray. In spite of Satan, pray. Spend hours in prayer. Rather neglect friends than not pray. Rather fast and lose breakfast, dinner, tea, and supper, and sleep too, than not pray. And we must not talk about prayer. We must pray in right earnest. The Lord is near. He comes softly while the virgins slumber. A.J. Gordon wrote, it was 7 years before Carey baptized his first convert in India. It was 7 years before Judson won his first disciple in Burma. It was 7 years before Morrison toiled before the first Chinaman was brought to Christ. It was 7 years, declares Moffat, that he waited to see the first evidence of the moving of the Holy Spirit upon the area where he worked in Africa. It was 7 years before Henry Richards wrought the first convert gained in a foreign place in Banza, Manteca. In September of this year, we will have spent 7 years together. 3 of them exciting and 4 of them laborious. Have we gone through so much to no event and no avail? A comment was made in the revival of the Hebrides. Let me share it with you, brethren. It is just so much humbug to be waiting for this, night after night, month after month. If we ourselves are not right with God, I must ask myself, is my heart pure? Are my hands clean? Harold Broke wrote this: the place of prayer, a fruitful place. The Spirit hovers there, for all embodiments of grace are from the womb of prayer. Charles Finney wrote, revival is no more a miracle than a crop of wheat. Revival comes from heaven when heroic souls enter the conflict determined to win or die, or if need be, to win and die. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. E.M. Bounds wrote, God's cause is committed to men. God commits himself to men. Praying men are the vice regents of God. They do his work and carry out his plans. Robert Hall wrote, prayer is the sovereign remedy. Samuel Chadwick wrote, prayer is the acid test of devotion. I wanted to share those things, for God has been working in my heart, in my soul. And I want to challenge you and ask you, as all that challenging, as all that working of no avail, I believe that we can do wonders in the presence of God. I believe God can do wonders in spite of us. I believe with all my heart that this new turn, if you like, this new happening in our church can bring nothing but honor and glory to Christ. I understand when you say to me, Pastor, we've hit a plateau. Some have even gone so far as to say, the reason we're short of money is because of the ministry in the church. I cannot and do not believe it. Some have said with accusing finger, there is sin, and so God withholds blessing. I'm sure that's true. But I would be very careful which direction the finger is pointed, For when we point our finger at another, notice the thumb points back at us. Some have been bold to say, what we need is a different program. That's true. We have taken the program of the past and we have worked with it. And we have done our best to modify it and change it and make it a workable thing. Some of you have had gallant suggestions. We followed them through, and nearly all of these suggestions and nearly all of this last program have come to naught, except that we are thrilled to be in the presence of our Lord Jesus tonight as a result of working together and esteeming others in this congregation better than we actually are ourselves. But that has not really caught fire. The program that we need to induce into this place isn't called a program. It's called the presence of the Holy Ghost. It is the reviving spirit of the Lord Jesus. It is the third person of the Trinity, alive, well, and working in our midst. And we must come to such a place. Because I'm a preacher, I have not given great leeway for you to express yourself, but in the next few weeks, look out. If you've got something to express, we're going to be asking. I'm going to be asking. I'm asking you for the scripture that thrilled your soul this week, this day, this hour, and to share it and what God showed you through that scripture. We're going to have times when you can express that, and I'm going to ask you to do so, but I don't want nonsense. And I want the privilege of saying to you, if my spirit is grieved by you, that is not of the Spirit of God. So with fear, I ask that you with passion will share the scripture that God has given you. We're going to ask, is there anyone in this congregation who has a need of healing? We're going to ask you to kneel with us and allow us to kneel with you and pray that healing may come. I don't understand healing that is of God. I know it happens. I don't know if it always will, but I know it always can. We will ask you from time to time, does anybody have a word of vision to share with this congregation so that we may be aware of the vision that God is giving some of you? It's not that we, the staff, have run out of vision. We're rather like the Apostle Paul. If we were to tell you of all the visions and all the signs and all the wonders that we experience, you would think us very boastful. Rather, we would share with you, we are a sort of a lopsided scarecrow with not too much eloquent speech. We are not very wonderful. We are very weak people. We want you to share with us. We don't want to be so overbearing that your ministry is somehow strangulated. There will be, in the next few months, monthly prayer meetings that we encourage all of you to come to. We'll start them at 7. We'll go till 10. And then if the Spirit would have us stay all night, we'll stay. Is that an amen? We'll do this. We'll do it. But are you prepared for the sleeplessness, the work? This is no longer, let me serve notice on those who think otherwise. Let's be done and say together, this is no longer a spiritual club. They have that in other churches, not too far from here. But let us commit ourselves as a church to allowing the Spirit of God to guide and to lead and direct. These are easy words to speak, jolly difficult to put into practice. I need your help. I will need your help. It's my intention to change some of the duties of our staff so that I have more time for prayer and more time in the Word. One last thing, it's personal, and I share it with you because I need to share it with you, but you've blessed me so much and you've shown such love and kindness, I can't tell you. I hardly know how to deal with it. Someone said to me, didn't I tell you that this church loved you? And I said, yes, and I knew it. Then that someone said, receive it. It was hard for me to accept love expressed as you've expressed it in these last 4 or 5 weeks. When we went to Alaska, I was able to say to Judith, the reason we've come here is because the church said, go and visit Judith. And Judith, this is your time. We are here for you. There was a ministry to that girl that has brought such fruit that I couldn't hardly imagine that we could improve our relationships, but we have. And it's been beautiful and wonderful. And then with Mother dying, how generous you've been. I was so grateful to Bud Kaufman, who shoved a check in my pocket this morning. And it will so help me to get rid of the tremendous expenses that I was put to that I didn't expect. I had a need. You met my need. We have to share our needs. What's your need? We have to look after each other. I thank God, not so much you. I